Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll read some verses. Beginning at verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer and let's seek the face of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll know thy presence and help this morning as we gather here before thee. We pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will rest upon us. We thank thee for this portion of Scripture which we have read. As a reminder to us of that great event, that miraculous event of the birth of our Savior, we thank thee that Christ, the Son of God, became man. We rejoice this day that he did so in order to accomplish redemption and save his people from their sins. Lord, we pray that as we look at this subject of the Lord's incarnation, as we deal with this person, may thy word come to us with freshness and with power. Bless us, we pray. Breathe on us now. Grant light and understanding. May the word of God be a comfort, a strength, an encouragement to every soul. And may we have fresh glimpses of Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now, as we've been studying this subject of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is evident that we are looking at someone who is unique, someone who is distinct in a very real way from every other person. We're looking at someone who is both God and man in the one person. Now, at this point in our studies on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is important to recognize that the Lord's assumption of a human nature was part of his humiliation. We have been dealing with the true humanity of Christ. And this assumption of humanity is part of the Lord's humiliation. The Word of God and Reformed theology teaches two states in which the Lord Jesus Christ is found as Savior and Mediator. His state of humiliation, his state of exaltation. Now, any of you who have learned the catechism should know that that is clearly taught there, the Lord's states of humiliation and exaltation. But they're taught in our catechism because they are clearly presented in the Word of God. Look at Philippians 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2 and the verses 7 to 9. And we've looked at these verses before in these studies and we'll just quickly glance at them. It says in verse 7, He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now there's the humiliation, the Lord's estate of humiliation. And then in verse 9, you have the Lord's estate of exaltation, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and so on. The Lord's two conditions or states of exaltation or humiliation and exaltation. Now, in regard to his humiliation, This involved the Lord setting aside His divine majesty. Verse 6 refers to that. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. So when it comes to those words, made himself of no reputation, they literally mean he emptied himself. Now it doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. It simply means that his divine majesty was veiled during his estate of humiliation. There were glimpses, of course, of that majesty, like in the Mount of Transfiguration and at other times. But by and large, the Lord's divine majesty was veiled. And in that sense, he emptied himself. He covered over his glory and his power and his majesty for a season while he was under humiliation. Verse 6 is actually stating that the Lord could have appeared in his divine majesty. It says there, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the idea there is that Christ, when he came into the world to suffer for men, he very well could have taken to himself his own prerogative and have appeared in his majesty, but he didn't do that. He set it aside, or he covered it over, and he appeared in humiliation. And then in verse 8, as part of his humiliation, not only set aside his divine majesty, but he became subject to all the demands and the curse of the law, where we read there, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the main thrust of that verse, dealing with the Lord's humiliation, is that Jesus Christ became obedient unto death. And that's an amazing statement. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's saying that the Lord was made a curse for us, in effect, because that is what's involved in the death of the cross. So here is the lawgiver, the one who gave that perfect law, now subjecting himself to that law. And this has never been seen before in this world. You could never imagine a judge leaving the bench and coming down and placing himself under a law that he has just made. They will avoid that altogether. No, it's Christ who has done that. He gave the law, and now he places himself under that law in order to discharge all of its obligations on behalf of his people, because he has become subject to the law for them, obedient to death for his people. Made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4 verse 4. There is, in a nutshell, the truth that the Lord became legally responsible and liable for our sin and all our obligations to the curse of the law. So he not only was made under a woman, there's his humanity, but you have his humiliation. He was made under the law as well and is subject to that law. So these verses in Philippians chapter 2 really sum up for us the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first stage of his humiliation was his incarnation, his birth. And that's why we've turned today to Luke chapter 1 for our reading. Because in his incarnation and his birth, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly was humiliated. It was part of his humiliation. We want to look at the incarnation, because we can't understand the humanity of Christ unless we have some kind of a look at the fact that Christ, the Son of God, became man. He became incarnate. The subject of the incarnation is the second person of the Trinity. And we must always emphasize that. It is the second person who assumed a human nature and became incarnate. I've stressed already in these studies that God the Father never took on a human form or a human nature or the Holy Spirit. It is the second person. He who was pre-existent as a divine person entered into the historical life of this world and became incarnate, the Word incarnate, as we often term it, the Word made flesh. And I stress there, he entered into the historical life of this world. And that's an important thought. You see, the modernist, the liberal, and today what's called the New Evangelical even, they are denying this whole concept of the historical Christ. There's an outfit in America who have took on themselves to try to discover the real nature of Christ, and their whole pursuit in this study rejects the history of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. And they say that we can't really rely on the Gospels, and we have to go on this quest to find the historical Jesus. And yet, my friend, the historical Christ is revealed in the Gospels. We must stand for that, for this reason. And that is that all true doctrine is based on the historical Christ. If Christ is not the Christ of history, if he didn't enter into the world and into human life and into the course of history, then we can't be sure of anything. But you see, the Gospels are the record of the historical Christ. We don't need to go on a quest trying to find the Savior as regards history. He's in this sacred history, but it's real history, it's human history, it's the great story of Christ becoming man, of the Son of God becoming incarnate. And we don't need to go anywhere else, because indeed there's nowhere else to go. We find it all here in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember that. When you read the Gospels, you're reading of the great truth of the Incarnation the whole way through. Christ entering into the historical life of this world. The Christ of history. And on what took place in his life, in that historical record, all that we believe is based. All the major doctrines, all the doctrines indeed, all together that surround Christ's work for us, they're all based on this historical fact. So he's the subject of the Incarnation. Not the Father, not the Spirit, only the Son became incarnate. Now that means that it was necessary for him to become incarnate or to take a human nature. On that point there has been a lot of debate down through church history. Men have argued over this question of whether Christ would have come in the flesh if man had not sinned. And there are some who say that he would have come in the flesh, irrespective of sin. But that is unscriptural, because the Incarnation only became necessary in order to save men from their sins. And therefore, if the fall had not taken place, then it would not have been necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to become incarnate. You see, that idea that the Lord could have become incarnate irrespective of sin, and that's probably a better way to put it, irrespective of sin, that is unscriptural, because it does not take into regard the fact that the Incarnation is redemptive. It's a redemptive act. We must always keep that in mind. That is why when we come to deal with the whole question of the birth of Christ, we must always avoid taking away from the redemptive nature of it. We must always avoid becoming popish and superstitious about the birth of Jesus Christ, about his incarnation. Now, I firmly believe we are to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, not merely on one particular day of the year, but every day of the year. We are to rejoice in the Savior's birth. Now, of course, there was a single day when he was born, and if people want to celebrate Christmas, as they call it, that's entirely up to them, and I have no problem with that. It's a very dangerous thing for people to say, we're not going to celebrate Christmas, because it's associated with certain things. That is wrong. Christ was born. There was a day when he came into the world. If we want to remember his birth, especially on a given day, there's nothing wrong with that. Because Christ did come into the world and was born on a certain day. What becomes wrong is all the folly that's attached to it. That's where it becomes wrong. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of the Lord. Indeed, we are to do that because the angels rejoiced and the shepherds rejoiced. And why should we not rejoice as well over the coming of the Lord? But you see, what we must never lose sight of is the fact that his incarnation was a redemptive act. Just as his second coming will be a redemptive act. Again, people go entirely wrong there when they come to deal with eschatology or the doctrine of last things, the coming of the Lord. And they focus on the Antichrist and the false prophet and all other kinds of things. As I said a few weeks ago, they find helicopters in the book of Revelation. A load of nonsense. It's not there. What is the book of Revelation all about? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ in His glory when He will come again in His majesty. That's what it's all about. And what is He coming for the second time? He's coming to bring the final redemption of His people and their final deliverance from sin. So, the incarnation is redemptive. You see, the incarnation lies within the confines of the covenant of redemption. It was God's pleasure from all eternity, foreseeing the fall. It was His pleasure to plan to save a great multitude of fallen humanity. And He covenanted with those people to give them Christ, to send the Savior. And therefore, the incarnation of our Savior is part of God's covenant purpose. It's a redemptive act. We can't be saved without it. It is total nonsense to talk about the Lord would have come irrespective of sin. He came because there is sin. And there are people to be saved. Therefore, He's the subject of the incarnation, and the necessity of it lies within the confines of the covenant of grace, and the incarnation, therefore, is a redemptive act. The third thing is this, that the incarnation constituted Christ as one of the human race. Now, it may seem unnecessary to say that, but this is a vital point. The Lord Jesus Christ, and I've touched on this at different times, I want to look at it a little more closely now. The Lord Jesus Christ truly became man. He became a member of the human race. He was made, as humanity was made, of the substance of Mary. Now I stress those points and make them emphatic for this reason. And that is, there are those today and always have been in church history who taught that the humanity of Christ was some kind of a humanity that came down from heaven. Now the Reformers had to oppose that. You've heard of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists in many, many ways were heretical in their beliefs. And they were certainly heretical. Maybe not all of them, but some of them at least. They were heretical on this point. Because they taught that the Lord Jesus Christ brought His humanity from heaven. And Mary was like a kind of a channel or a conduit through whom the Lord passed. But the baby who was born, the God-man who came forth, that humanity came down from heaven through Mary. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Let me tell you something. I don't name any names this morning. But there are evangelical groups that still believe that. They talk about the heavenly humanity of our Lord, that He brought His humanity down from heaven, that it was not a true humanity born of Mary or made of her substance. Now what would that have meant? That would have meant that the Lord's humanity, if that were so, that He brought His humanity down from heaven, it would have meant that His humanity was merely similar to ours, but not organically connected to ours. And I use the word organically very, very decidedly. When you talk about something being organically connected, you're talking about that which is of the very same substance. So the Lord Jesus Christ, if He had brought His humanity down from heaven, it would have not have been our humanity. It would have been some kind of a different humanity. Therefore, it would have not been organically connected with us. Now, the necessity of opposing this idea of the heavenly humanity of the Lord is easily seen. If the Lord's humanity were not derived from the same stock or the same substance as ours, but only resembled it, then there would have been no true relation between Christ and those whom He came to save, as is necessary for Him to save us. Now let that sink in. If the Lord's humanity came down from heaven, that means He has no true relation with us, as is necessary in order for us to be saved. You see, the one who will save men must have exactly the same nature, the same humanity. Not some other kind of humanity, so to speak. Not something that came down from heaven. We know the Lord came down from heaven, but that was in his divine essence. He didn't bring his humanity with him. He took his humanity to himself when it was formed in the virgin's womb of her substance, and therefore was a real humanity. So the Bible insists, you see, that the Lord took our humanity. We looked at Hebrews 2 last week and even on other occasions, but verses 14 and then 16 are key verses on this matter of just really emphasizing from Scripture, as the Bible insists, that the Lord's humanity is the same as ours. It is our humanity. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says there, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, or partook of the same. The same. There it is. There's the word the Holy Spirit uses. It's the very same humanity. Remember how we explained last week that those terms, flesh and blood, they speak of humanity, human nature. And the Lord partook of the same, not something different. It's the same humanity as ours. Verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And that's not merely a reference to the fact that he descended from Abraham. It's a reference to the fact that his humanity is real humanity, the same as ours. Then look at Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5. There the Lord says, a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. And that language indicates that the Lord's humanity was prepared or formed in order for him to make a sacrifice for sin. And that's what the rest of Hebrews 10 goes on to say. Following there, verse 6, verse 7, right on through, where it says, by the offering of the body. So the body was formed or prepared, Hebrews 10, 5. In other words, his humanity was prepared by the Father through the Spirit for the Son. And in that true humanity, in that true body, he lived, he died, he offered up himself. So his humanity was constituted of the same substance as that of those whom he came to save. Now, if it was prepared out of nothing, because that's what would actually be said or have to be believed if the Lord came down from heaven with this human nature, bringing it with him. That would have meant it was prepared out of nothing. Now, of course, the Lord could do that. There's no doubt about that. The Lord could form another human race if he wanted to do that. And he could have formed a humanity for Christ that was made out of nothing. But you see, he didn't do that. He didn't do that because, as I said earlier, he would not then be related to us. He must be of the same substance. He must partake of the same flesh and blood in order to destroy him that is the power of death and deliver those who through the fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. He couldn't do it any other way but by taking our humanity to himself, being organically linked to those he was to save. So that's an important point. His humanity that the Lord took constituted him a member of the human race. My friend, that's where the miracle comes in. Can you imagine this? It's mind-boggling that a member of the eternal Trinity takes our nature and becomes a member of the human race, all the while remaining a divine person and a member of the eternal Trinity. That doesn't change. But now you see, here's the mediator bringing God and men together in the one person. And what a marvelous and glorious thing that is. So in the preparation of the Lord's humanity at the incarnation, there was the miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit in that supernatural conception and virgin birth. Now we're going back to look here where we read earlier. Because the most important element in connection with the Lord's incarnation was the supernatural operation of the Spirit of God. Because it was only as a result of that operation of the Spirit that the conception and then the birth of Jesus Christ became possible. Now in Matthew 1, just to read there what Matthew says, Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." You should notice that language, because it makes a distinction from what you have before. From verse 1 right down to verse 17, you have all these different generations. 42 generations are mentioned, from Abraham right down. And it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so. So it's talking about ordinary generation, in the sense of sinful men begetting sinful sons. Then it says this, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It's different. It's a true humanity, but it comes about in a different way. And it goes on to say in verse 18, "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Then look at verse 20, the end of the verse. "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now we'd go back to Luke chapter 1 and to those verses that we read. So the Holy Spirit, as I've just shown you from Matthew, the Holy Spirit operated supernaturally, miraculously, concerning the conception of the Lord's humanity, so that it was possible for it to take place. So that the Holy Spirit was the efficient cause of the conception that took place in Mary's womb. He caused it to take place. Now very simply, what the Holy Spirit did was take an ovum, Mary's womb, an egg in other words, and miraculously have that fertilized, if you want to put it that way, and the humanity of Christ was conceived. And that's the wrong term to use, because there was no relationship at whatsoever. In other words, no coitus, as there is in natural generation. No biological union. The Lord did not have a human father, but there was nothing like that of any kind. The Holy Spirit simply took of the substance of her womb, and he brought about the conception of the Lord's humanity. That's what took place. But the important thing is, he used the substance of the Virgin's womb. Had to happen that way in order for the Lord to have a true humanity. Get that into your mind. It again destroys that notion that his humanity came down from heaven and the womb of the Virgin became a kind of a channel through which that humanity passed. No, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and he took of the substance of her womb, and he created, or he formed, the humanity of Jesus Christ in that supernatural and miraculous conception. So, in order for that to happen, not only did the Holy Spirit create the Lord's humanity in the Virgin's womb, he did something else. He preserved that humanity from corruption and sin. Had to be that way. Because Mary was a sinner. And Mary confessed that she needed a Savior. She's a sinful woman, just like all other women and all other members of the human race. So how did it come about that the Lord's humanity was preserved from the corruption of his mother when he was made of her substance? Well, this is what's meant by the Holy Ghost coming upon her. Look there at verse 34 of Luke 1. Because Mary said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary was a pure virgin. Never had known a man. So she could not understand how she would bear this child that the angel tells her of, who would be the Son of the Highest and so on. She says, "How can this be?" She's astounded. The angel answered, verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Listen, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, that's tremendous language. It says the Holy Ghost would come upon her, the power of the highest would overshadow her. There's the presence of the Spirit coming upon Mary. But listen to those words. That holy thing which shall be born of thee. Born of thee. There's the connection. He's born of Mary's substance. Because that's what you call the genitive. Born of thee, the genitive case. In other words, it signifies that he's born of her substance. She is his mother. The mother of his humanity. Let's stress that. She's not the mother of God, as Rome says. She's the mother of the humanity of Christ. But his humanity is of her. The possessive case. But how does it come about? The Holy Ghost overshadowed her. The power of the highest came upon her. And the miracle took place. Her substance was taken. And the Spirit did a miracle. That holy thing. There is expressed in Scripture the truth that the Lord's humanity was preserved from corruption. That is, from sin. It was not tainted by sin. He's a true little babe. He's really human, but he's the holy thing. He has no sin. He is without sin. And yet he's born of the Virgin. This is the miracle of the incarnation. That's why in Scripture he's called the seed of the woman. That's why it says, if you look there in Luke 1:42, this is even more clear. It says there, she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Speaking of Christ in his humanity, he's the fruit of the Virgin's womb. How much more clear could you want it? There's the Virgin's womb. There's the fruit of her womb. And it's Christ who's spoken of. So, he's called the seed of the woman. He's called the fruit of her womb. He is, therefore, most definitely, most unquestionably linked to us. The same nature, the same humanity, absolutely without any doubt, without any question whatsoever. And this, my friend, stresses the miraculous activity of the Holy Spirit in the supernatural conception of the Lord's humanity, its preservation from sin, its being brought forth as a true human person, and yet called that holy thing. This is the miracle. And you see, this all is essential. The likes of you and me would be saved. There's no other way. And may the Lord today help us to understand that and rejoice in that. We'll go on with this in our next study. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for his own glory. And may we never lose the thrill of the birth of our Savior. We never lose sight of what it really meant, what it really was, and what the Lord did to save his people from their sin.